you're going to find nothing about an invitation or an invitation song. That's something that we have done to add to the convenience, to the expedience of things, that people might respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ. I think that it's one of the more important times of our services because hearts have been convicted by the Word of God and people are making their decisions about what they need to do. One of the things that I have noted, especially recently in the last few weeks and months, is that during the invitation song we have more and more people that it seems hit the aisle and go out the back doors than we have come down to the front, which I think is a sad expression of our awareness and of our sensitivity to the hearts and the thoughts and the lives of other people as they contemplate their response to the invitation. I'm even surprised sometimes at the people that I see leave, who are some of our more committed people, and I am disappointed sometimes when I, in fact, every week that I see people leave during the invitation song, I want to say to you and ask you that if you need to leave before our services are over, if it's an emergency to the case, if you've just got to leave, I want to ask you, if you will, to wait until the invitation is over, until people have made their commitments and their responses to the invitation before you leave. I think that will be appreciated by all of us, and I appreciate your cooperation in that. If you have your Bibles now, will you open them to the first chapter of John's Gospel? John, the first chapter. It was about 500 years ago. A young man was born into the home of an Italian physician that was going to literally change not only the course of his own country, but even the course of the restoration of Europe. His name was Savonarola. At the very earliest of age, he began to display an unconquerable commitment and love to God. In his teenage years, Savonarola had already given himself to a life of total celibacy and dedication to God. He was made in his early 20s a priest of the Dominican Order. But Savonarola did not fit that scene. He was a man who was very outspoken about what was taking place in the Catholic Church at the time. He said that the church was corrupt from the youngest nun all the way to the Pope himself. That is not how you win friends and influence people. He was a hated man. He was a man, though, that was so refreshing and stood in such vast contrast to the priest of his day that throngs and throngs of people came to hear him preach. Historians tell us that when Savonarola came to the cathedral to preach, that people were there hours and hours before his time of arrival so that they might get in and get a seat and hear him preach. His crowds, they say, would average between 10 and 12,000 people because his message was so refreshing. He was a master of speech. And the reporters say that he was able to sway an audience in their feelings, much like grain is swayed by the wind as it's ripened. That one minute Savonarola would have people softened and compassionate and weeping. In fact, one historian says, "I was weeping so hard I could not go on taking down his sermon in notes." And the next moment people would be angered and full of indignation. They tell us that when Savonarola would quit preaching, oftentimes he would collapse into a chair, totally exhausted. In the zenith of his life, in the preaching of his life, in his late 30s and early 40s, the city of Florence was literally set on fire by his preaching. Very similar to what happened in Acts, the 19th chapter, at Ephesus. The people of Florence brought their books of obscenity. They brought their magical books and their trinkets, and they brought them to the town square of Florence and set them afire. Historians say that the pile of books was over 60 feet high and over 250 feet around. And when they set them ablaze that night, that all of Florence was lit up by the brightness of that bonfire. That was the last straw. The priesthood could stand it no more, and so he was arrested and imprisoned, and for weeks they tortured Savonarola. Finally, he was put on trial by the priests, by the religionists of his day. Accusations were made against him in the presence of all the people. One Roman religionist made this statement: though he were a second John the Baptist, this man must die. Another turned to him and said, Savonarola, I excommunicate you from the church militant and the church triumphant. And Savonarola replied with a degree of calmness and said, ah, the church militant thou mayest, but the church triumphant thou canst not. And they were so angered by his statement and by his calmness of attitude, they swooped down on him immediately after the statement and literally choked the life out of him right there on the spot. They took his body out and hung it on chains and burned it, and then finally they swept up his ashes and went and threw it in the river, making the statement, we'll never hear this man again. But his voice still lingers among the great voices of the Reformation. Savonarola still speaks. It's the statement that that Roman religionist made that attracts me to Savonarola. The statement that said, though this man were a second John the Baptist, he must die. I believe that the words of that man aptly describe the life of the first man, who was indeed John the Baptist. For I believe that those words uniquely describe the man that we read about in the first chapter of John's Gospel. But boy, he was a unique man. John the Baptist was born to the parents that were old and past the years of childbearing, but he was born as a result of the promise of God. And the uniqueness of his birth was simply a foretaste of the uniqueness of his life. But John the Baptist came and changed not only the people of his day, but the course of history with his proclaiming that the king is God. I want you to note from the first chapter, first in verses 6, 7, and 8. John the Baptist was a man, but he was not ordinary. Look what the text says. There came a man. Not there came a God or there came an angel. There came a man who was sent from God whose name was John. Common, ordinary name, John. Many of the people of the day had that name, John. Nothing unique and different about the fact he was simply a human being, made of bone and muscle and blood like you and me. He was not ordinary. He didn't look or talk like the priests of his day. You see, the only way a man could be a priest in the ancient world, in the Jewish world, was to be born into the family of a priest. John's father was a priest. And by birth, John was to be a priest, but he wasn't a priest like the others. He stood in bold contrast. He chose a life of celibacy and loneliness and rugged life out in the desert. He didn't choose the life of ease in the temple area. He had long periods of fasting and solitude with God. And it was out in the wilderness that the Holy Spirit of God filled John with his message. Oh, the priests of the day didn't look like John. They had their gathered robes and their broadened phylacteries, and they came in with the broadened and the enlarged of places for their scripture on their foreheads and on their wrists. And whenever they'd walk down the street, by the way they dressed, people would say, now there is a priest. John didn't look like that. John, the Bible says, dressed in camel's hair and had a wide leather belt He was a Nazarite under the Nazarite vow, which means he never cut his hair and he never drank fruit of the vine in any form. Can you imagine what a man would look like in his 30s who had never cut his hair? I would imagine John was something to look at. And when he walked down the street, he got their attention. He didn't look like the priest of the day. In fact, people would have said of John the Baptist, he's probably anything but a priest. In his diet, locusts and wild honey. Hardly the way the priest does. Oh, and John the Baptist didn't talk like the priests of the day. They were engaged in debate in all the city areas, and they were talking about whether a man could pick up a chair, if that'd break the Sabbath law or not. They were talking about whether a tailor could carry his needle in his robe, or if that'd be constituted as carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. They were so involved in their legalistic system. John stood in bold contrast to them because what John was saying was repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was so refreshing in his bold contrast to the priests of the day. The Bible says all Judea was going out to hear him preach. He wasn't in a synagogue or in a temple. His desert was his pulpit. And the thousands thronged to hear him preach and to be baptized by him. He was not ordinary, although he was a man. Folks, my prayer for the Quail Springs Church, my prayer for you and my prayer for me, is that we might not be ordinary. My prayer is not that we're going to become a bunch of freaks and not cut our hair and eat locusts and wild honey and dress in camel's hair with a wide leather belt. That's not my prayer at all, but my prayer is that our lives will be so in tune with God and His will, as was the life of John the Baptist, that we will stand in bold contrast in our work. God help us that we don't settle into the mediocrity that is plaguing our society. That we don't want to be a mediocre church or a mediocre husband or a mediocre father, and especially we don't want to be a mediocre Christian. That our lives are so in tune with the will of God that we are sanctified and set apart and different from the world. That people can look at us by the way we live and the way we talk and the way we act and say, I'll tell you, there's something about those people. They're different. They're extraordinary. Though they may be a man or a woman. There's another point in this text about John the Baptist I want you to see. He was a witness to the Word, not the Word himself. The Bible says in verse 7, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself, verse 8 says, was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. In verse 34, the Bible goes on to say, he says, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Why did John the Baptist come? One reason, to tell about somebody else. A witness is someone who testifies to what he's seen and heard. That was John's total purpose. His conversation was riddled with the idea of, I'm pointing you to somebody else. I'm not the light. I'm not the one that you're looking for. I'm simply pointing you and testifying to the light. The word translated witness in the Greek is the word martyr. You see, the word we use, martyr, is not an English word. It's a Greek word transliterated into English. And Webster tells us that martyr is something that means someone who will sacrifice his life for a principle or a person that he considers of greater value than himself. That's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a martyr in the sense that he was sacrificing himself, his life, to point to someone who was greater than himself. He came as a witness. You know, it's rare even in the Christian life to find people whose conversation is always focused on someone other than themselves. Our tendency is to talk about our own problems and our own griefs. Our tendency is to talk about the things that plague us, and yet John's conversation was always to bear witness to somebody else. His conversation was to point men to the Christ.
to say, I am bearing witness, I'm testifying that this one is the one you've been looking for. God, help us to be a people like that. In the midst of our conversation, we might point people to Jesus Christ. We might be a people who testify of what we've seen and heard in the lives of other people, in our own lives, that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. There's another characteristic of John the Baptist's life I want us to see, and I think this one is prevalent throughout this passage. John the Baptist was a man of unbelievable humility. That comes out over and over in this passage. Beginning at verse 19, it says, Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levite to ask him who he was. I see a little bit of humor in that. You can almost picture the conversation in the temple area. And these priests and Levites are looking around and say, you know, our temple and our synagogues are empty. He ain't going out to hear this hippie out there speaking in the desert. Somebody go out there and find out who this guy is. And so, well, they send a delegation, and they go out there and they say, Who are you? In humility, John answers, I'm not the Christ. And so they ask you a question a little further. They said, Then who are you? Are you Elijah? The Jews believed that Elijah, the prophet, was going to come and precede the coming of the Lord, the Christ, the anointed one of God. And he says, I am not. And then they say, Well, then, who are you? Are you the prophet? In Deuteronomy 18:15, the Bible had said that a prophet like Moses was going to come. And they said, Are you the prophet? And he says, No. I love the humility with which he answers. No misdirecting, no misleading answers. Not, well, wait and see. I might be. Why don't you just wait around and see? John answered directly and in humility and said, I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, and I'm not the prophet. And they said, Well, then, who are you? Give us an answer so we can go back to those who sent us. And John answers and says, I'm just a voice. I'm no one significant. You don't need to pay much attention to me. I'm not somebody special like the prophet or Elijah. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the living. In the ancient world, when a king would come into his territory, a herald would come and make the announcement, the declaration, the king is coming. And then they had some kind of maintenance kind of people that would precede the coming of the king, and they'd kind of straighten up the roads, and they'd move the garbage out of the street, and they'd move the carts that were in the way, and they'd kind of fill in some of the potholes, you know, so that the king's chariot could come by unhindered. And so when they said, make straight, they meant set in order the road because the king is coming. And John says, I'm just a voice. I'm nobody special. I'm nobody significant. I'm just a voice saying, the king is coming. You better get your lives in order. I love the humility of John the Baptist that he told people flat out, hey, don't put your faith in me. Put your faith in the one who's coming. Well, I want to say to you people, please don't put your faith in me. Don't base your life, your Christianity, your commitment to Christ in me. I've got feet of clay, and I'll disappoint you, and I'll do things that will hurt you because I'm human. And if your faith is tied to me, I want you to know that you probably won't be faithful for very long because I'm human. I want you to tie your faith and your life to Jesus Christ. I don't want people walking out of here saying, what a preacher. I want people walking out of here saying, what a savior. What a savior. Don't tie your lives to me. Tie them to Jesus. I see another great statement of humility from John's lips in verse 27. He made the statement, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you don't know. Listen to what he says. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Barclay, in his commentary, makes the statement that a disciple, whenever he began following a rabbi, was expected to do everything a slave would do. It was slaves' work to unlatch the straps of the sandals. But the rabbis taught that when a disciple would follow them, that the only thing they should not do that a slave would do would be to untie their sandal straps. But the rabbis taught that even that is too menial a task for a disciple. That is only for a slave. And John, in contrast to the teaching of the day, looked at the life of Jesus and melted back in humility and said, I'm not even worthy to do the work of a slave to this one who is following me. Folks, that isn't false humility, and that's not that illness that we refer to as inferiority at all. That is all before the Son of God. As John looks at the Son of God, he melts back in humility and said, I'm unworthy to do the work of a slave for you. Does that sense of unworthiness fill your life this morning? Does that sense of humility fill your heart, or are you full of pride and arrogance? May God help us to be like John the Baptist. Who melt back in humility and say, I'm unworthy to even do the work of a slave for my Lord. Again, on the humility of John. Verse 29, he says, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, my competition. No. No, you see, so many times when someone comes along, we have a tendency to view them in competition with us. John the Baptist didn't say, look, my competition. He said, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I'm glad he's here. That's the one we ought to be worshiping. Let's go and follow him. So many of his disciples had that all messed up. They had it all out of order. Turn to chapter 3 for just a minute, verse 22 and following. Great illustration of what John is saying in chapter 1, verse 29 following. In chapter 3, this incident takes place regarding competition. The Bible says at verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out of the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing at Anan near Salem because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. Now, listen to verse 25. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, that man, that's a reference to Jesus, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one about whom you testified, well, he is baptizing and everybody is going to him. Teacher, we sense there's a great deal of competition here. I mean, everybody is leaving us and they're going to go follow him. Aren't you going to do something about that, John? Notice his response of total humility. He says to this, John replies, a man can receive only what he's given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify. I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. Listen, that joy is mine and is now complete. He's saying, I'm not at all intimidated or feel a sense of competition because more are following Jesus. He says, in fact, I'm filled with joy because he's here. Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I'm neither the Lamb nor one who can take away the sins of the world. He's the one, John says. Now listen to his final statement in verse 30. He must become greater. I must become less. As one version puts it, he must increase. I must decrease. Oh, folks, may we be a people like that at Quail Springs. I hope that statement will penetrate your heart this morning. May our attitude and spirit of life like John's be, may he increase and may I decrease. And our pride is starting to wear on us, and whenever we're not feeling like we're getting the recognition we want, our people aren't patting us on the back because we're doing such a great job. You know, man is a funny creature. He's the only creature I know that when you pat him on the back, he suffers with a swelling of the head. Not so with John. John is one who recognized and he said, he must increase and I must decrease. May that be our attitude. rather than say, I want the recognition I deserve, I want people to recognize and pat me on the back, may we say, may I decrease and may He increase in my life. Richard Sumi, in his work, Shoes for the Road, entitles the 10th chapter of his book, The Lure of the Lesser Loyalty. And he talks about in that chapter the lure of people promoting the lesser loyalty rather than the highest loyalty. We have a tendency to promote self, talk about self, and miss the highest loyalty, Jesus Christ, the Savior. John was a man, but he was not ordinary. John was a witness, one who testified and pointed to another and said, this is the Christ. John was a man of total humility who said, I'm not the one that is of any matter. I don't count. He's the one that counts. You know, I never read in anything about John's life where he performed a miracle or where he raised someone from the dead or healed someone that was ill or spoke in another tongue. I never read anywhere in the Bible about John's performing any miraculous act. There are people in the religious world that say today, you've got to base a great ministry on great miraculous things, healing and speaking in other tongues. John silences all of that. Because you see, great ministry is built not on miraculous signs. Great ministry is built on great commitment to the one who is sent and the one who is called. May our commitment to the Lord Jesus be similar to the commitment John had. May His humility fill us. There's a song in our hymnal, number 38. I'd like to read a couple of lyrics to you. It's a familiar song, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Verse 4, I think the attitude that ought to permeate us is expressed in this hymn. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of His face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank You for the life of John the Baptist. We thank You for his extraordinary commitment. And we ask this morning You'll fill us with that. Help us to have an uncommon love and an uncommon commitment to You. Father, we thank You for John's witness, for his testimony. Father, we pray that our lives might be witnesses and testimonies to Your power and to Your love and Your goodness. Father, thank You for His humility. Bless us that we might be people who are humble and sensitive, and who know that our lot in life and our sole desire is to glory not in ourselves, but in You and in Your cross. Father, bless us. As we in humility bow before You, we pray that You'll help us to be the people You want us to be. And it's through Jesus we ask it. Amen. This morning, as so many have been doing in recent days, if you would like to respond to the invitation of Jesus, no matter what your need, whether you're lonely, whether you need some guidance, forgiveness, or like others have done in recent days, to commit your life to the Christ and to be immersed in Him, whatever your response to the invitation, we ask you to come right now. While we stand and while we sing, would you come?
it meant, but just as we passed each other, him going down and my coming up, he snickered. I'm really not nearly as punitive as that would imply. He probably loses retirement benefits or something like that, but other than that, it'll be all right. I have never spoken at Quail Springs or at the village before it was Quail Springs. I mean, I've spoken, I've talked, but I've never spoken publicly at Quail Springs. In fact, this is the first time that I have stood behind the famous Ronnie White pulpit. I have heard about it. Even people that don't know Ronnie White have heard of the Ronnie White pulpit. Darvin Keck insulted it before I even got in the door and said I wouldn't be able to stand behind it. I don't know if that's because Ronnie can't stand behind it, or I'm sure he stands behind what he says, but perhaps not behind his pulpit. I feel right at home, even though I haven't ever spoken here before, because I recognize so many of you who are here. There are people who are on the various boards of OCC here, and people who work in the very office where I'm privileged to work, Alan Phillips and Andy Benton and possibly Pat Allen. And it's delightful to be here. I think Alan told me that there were 17 congregations that had someone today in their pulpit from Oklahoma Christian College. I know Darvin was over at Cherokee Hills this morning speaking, and Dr. Baird's over at Mayfair tonight, and I can't remember the other 15, but there are people all over Oklahoma City who spoke either this morning or tonight. And what this is about is what we call our, internally we call this our metro program. That means metropolitan areas, and Andy Benton has drawn circles around the 13, I believe it's the 13 largest cities that are within a 2 or 3 state area, and we try to go to those cities, Oklahoma City and Tulsa, once each year and speak. And in the case of Tulsa, we have some entertainment afterwards at one of the high schools, and sometimes a ball game, and then a little less frequently, but at least once every 2 or possibly 3 years, we go to Wichita and San Antonio and Albuquerque and Dallas, Fort Worth and Denver, Kansas City. I may have already said Kansas City, but 11 or 12 or 13 different cities. And so that's what this is about, a chance to be before you and to represent Oklahoma Christian College. Quail Springs is, I would think, one of the 3 or 4 congregations that would be thought of out across the Brotherhood in Oklahoma as being the closest to the college, because there are so many here who have been to OCC or who are on the payroll at OCC or who come out there a lot, and along with the college church and the Edmond Church and the Wilson Church and maybe the Mayfair Church, well, this would be one of those that we think of as being very close to OCC. I want to talk to you tonight about a Christian family, and I think I'd like for us to read as our text from Ephesians, the 6th chapter. I'd like to read the first 4 verses of Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and that'll form our text for tonight. Paul says in Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 1, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." We want to think about a family tonight. This family has a little boy and a little girl. Because they're loving parents, they want the best for this boy and girl. They want them to have the best medical care. They want them to have the best medicine. They want them to have the best insurance program in case something should happen to the breadwinner. When the little boy and girl get ready to go to kindergarten, they want them to go to a good one. When they get ready to go to elementary school, they want a first grade teacher who is really good. And the mother talks to other mothers and finds out just what the problems and opportunities are in the school, because she wants her little boy and her little girl to have the best. But they want more than that, because this man and woman are Christians. They are Christian parents. And so there's a dimension to the lives and the training of their children that not all the children around them have. They read the scripture in Proverbs 22 and believe it when it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart." And they read this scripture that formed our text from Ephesians 6:4 that says that The father, especially, it's talking about in the fourth verse, has a major responsibility. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in a certain way. And so when this boy and girl are still very young, far before they can grasp concepts and abstractions, the mother and father begin to read them Bible stories at night. They'll listen to stories. And so they learn stories about Adam and Eve and David and Goliath and David and Bathsheba and Daniel in the lion's den and the burning fiery furnace and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Jacob and Esau and Moses and his brothers and Joseph and Mary and Jesus and the manger, because their little minds are being prepared for a time when they will have grown older and will have sinned and will own Jesus as their Lord and become members of his blood-bought church. They're preparing their minds. They teach them to pray before the meals. And their prayers while the children are little are unusual prayers, as you may know if you have little children. And the father and mother sometimes pray with their eyes open because they want to see if the children's eyes are closed. But when they catch them, they don't know what to do, because you have to admit your eyes are open. One of our children prayed for years, and at the end of the prayer would say, "Amen, in Jesus' name." And I didn't want to tell her that that was backwards to the way we normally said it, because I thought it was so cute. And our baby, who's 4.5 years old, frequently when he would lead the prayer at the dinner table, would say, "Thank you for the church." Well, the church was the church, but he was learning. And then he began to give thanks for the handsome day. Well, that's kind of refreshing. If you can give thanks for a beautiful day, why not a handsome day? And one of my children prayed that God would return his power. And I didn't know what that meant. And then I realized that he saw the $6 million man who had bionic power, and he determined he had bionic power, but he lost it. And he had this great spiritual conflict, prayed for the return of